A blessing to be assembled together today. Glad that you're here. Want to encourage you to have a Bible out and to follow along. Open to Acts chapter 2. Let's start in Acts chapter 2, but we're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. A few Old Testament, but mostly New Testament scriptures as we talk about what I believe is the primary subject of the Bible, the primary message of the Bible, and that is the call to be saved. I want to talk this morning about why we need to be saved. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first gospel sermon that is preached after our Lord's ascension into heaven. We often focus on this sermon. And we think that, well, the sermon comes to an end when they're told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But look at verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 40 says, "And with many other words." That is, Peter's sermon didn't end right there, verses 38 and 39. He continued to exhort. He continued to testify, bear witness of the resurrected Christ. And he continued to exhort them, to challenge them, to call upon them to save themselves, be saved from this perverse generation. That really ties it back to the theme of this great sermon. This sermon is built around verse 21, which is the last of several verses that were quoted from Joel chapter 2. And Peter says they're now being fulfilled, verse 21, Acts 2 verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's the subject of that sermon, and it ends with the appeal, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." I hear religious people around us calling on others to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They will extend an altar call. They will encourage people to be born again or to give their life unto Christ. In the Lord's church, what we usually hear is that people need to obey the gospel. That's a scriptural phrase. It's taken from 2 Thessalonians 1 and at verse 8. Do you know the Bible most often gives the simple appeal to be saved? So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about this salvation. I want to talk about what it means to be saved. We're going to dig into that. And then I'm going to talk about why we need to be saved. Why it is that Peter would exhort this crowd, be saved from this perverse generation. Why it is the Bible would call upon us to be saved. Why it is we continue in preaching the gospel to appeal to people to be saved. So let's talk about that. The way I prepared for this sermon is I went on my concordance and I looked up the word saved. S-A-V-E-D. And a lot of entries came up, starting in the Old Testament. So let's look there in the Old Testament. We think about salvation. We think about being saved as a New Testament thing, and it is. But really, the groundwork is laid back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of salvation or being saved is equivalent to deliverance or being delivered. And it's almost exclusively the idea of being delivered from captivity or from enemies or from a military threat. That is, with a physical focus of deliverance. In Exodus chapter 14, we have the first occurrence of this word, saved, at least in the New King James Version of the Bible. Now, with our scripture reading that we had at the beginning of our services, Brother Raven read for us from Psalm 106, which gave an historical account of what happens here at the Red Sea. But remember, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. And by the way, if you want a good basic idea of what it means to be saved, it goes right back here to the book of Exodus. Exodus lays the foundation for everything else that the Bible is going to have to say about being saved or being delivered. Remember, they were delivered from Egypt, but they got pinned up next to the Red Sea. And they turned around, and here's the entire Egyptian army pursuing them. And in a time of weakness and doubt, the psalmist said, they cried out unto God. And I love what Moses says here in Exodus chapter 14 and at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And we had read for us from Psalm 106 of how the Red Sea parted. Israel passed through on dry land. And when all of the armies of Egypt got there, God allowed the waters to come back, completely destroying every single soldier. And look down at verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's the first time the word saved appears in our Bible. It's used many other times in the Old Testament, numerous times in the Psalms. Every time it has reference to physical deliverance or deliverance from a physical calamity, captivity, or enemy, with one exception. And that one exception is the last time the word saved appears in our English Old Testaments. Remember, the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently. But the last time we've already quoted from, and that was Joel chapter 2 and at verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter tells us that that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and that is not a physical deliverance, that is a spiritual deliverance. And so that's going to bring our attention now to the New Testament and to the times that the word saved appears in the New Testament, where the emphasis is not on deliverance from a physical enemy, but it is deliverance from the bondage of sin and the spiritual consequences of sin. And what I'd like to do now, I would like to talk for just a moment about synonyms. I'm not real good about talking about different parts of speech. I'm a little better at that than math. You're not going to catch me really talking about math. That is not in my wheelhouse. And I don't know so much about what you call the parts of speech. I just know how to speak. But a synonym is a word that we use or a phrase that we use that could refer to something else. I've got the definition for synonymous up here for us to look at. I want us to look at this, to get this definition in mind, because this is how we're going to look at our subject of being saved in the New Testament. Synonymous means having the same or similar meaning, or being closely associated with another thing so that one suggests the other. Sometimes a good way for us to get a proper scriptural understanding of a word is to see other words that are used in its place in the Bible. And that's what we're going to do with salvation. It's important for us to realize that these are synonymous. They're not talking about the same thing. I remember one time I was having a Bible study with someone, and we went to James chapter 2, talking about faith and works, and this was a faith-only person, and see that man is justified by works and not by faith only. And their response was, yes, justified, not saved. Okay, here we go. And so we had to back up, and we had to talk about these words, that these words are used interchangeably. Not for that guy. No, he was going to prop up the false doctrine with whatever means he could. We need to understand these words are synonymous. So the New Testament's synonyms for salvation help us to better understand the meaning and the urgency that is found with the idea of being saved. All of these are going to come from the Gospels, come from our Lord. The first one is in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Again, here we are looking at synonyms for salvation. What does it mean to be saved? On this occasion, Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee to eat. And there is a woman, a notorious woman in that community, who finds out where the Lord is and comes to Him. Verse 37, here in Luke chapter 7, and at verse 37, notice how Luke identifies this woman. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." She stands behind Him. She breaks the flask. She begins to wash His feet. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner.'" How would you like to be known of as the town sinner? Well, here she is. Luke says she's a sinner. The Pharisee says that she's a sinner. Look at what the Lord says down in verse 47. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many..." Even Jesus says, this woman is a sinner. Her sins are many. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus forgave her sins. Let's keep reading here in verse 47. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then He said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" To forgive, we've talked about forgiveness recently in our Wednesday night class. Forgive means to be done away with, to send away. It's canceled out. It's gone. So He tells her, "Your sins are forgiven." That causes no little controversy with the people who are there at that meal. But then look at verse 50. "Then He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" You know what that's telling me? That's telling me that to be saved means to have my sins forgiven. That's what it means to be saved, to have my sins forgiven. But there's more. Go 10 chapters further to Luke chapter 18, and let's look at the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked Him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He comes to Jesus. One, this is also recorded in Matthew and in Mark. Another account says that he falls down before Jesus. I believe he's sincere in what he's doing here, but look at the subject. He brings up the subject. What is the subject? Eternal life. Now, when you and I talk about eternal life, we know what we're talking about. We're talking about being in heaven for all of eternity, right? That's what he's talking about here. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus is speaking with him. He's kept the commandments, yes, but there's one thing you lack. "Sell all that you have," verse 22, "sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So we've got eternal life. Yeah. We've got treasure in heaven. Did the rich young ruler understand that to be something different? No. They're talking about the same thing. Eternal life, treasure in heaven. And then Jesus, after the rich young ruler leaves, because he doesn't like what he's heard from the Lord, so he walks away, Jesus uses this as a great teaching opportunity, and he talks about the kingdom of God. Verses 24 and 25, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" So now we're talking about entering the kingdom of God. Has the subject changed? No, the subject hasn't changed at all. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you're not going to have eternal life. You're not going to have treasure in heaven. Now, he makes this statement about those who are rich and how hard this is for them. Look at the response, verse 26. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Did they change the subject? Not at all. Not at all. They knew exactly that when Jesus talks about eternal life, when Jesus is talking about treasure in heaven, when he's talking about entering the kingdom, he's talking about being saved. And then Jesus, as he continues to talk with them, he speaks again about the kingdom of God and about eternal life. It's all packaged up here very neatly for us. And what is right in the middle? What's right in the middle is we're talking about being saved. So we have these synonyms. What does it mean to be saved? To have eternal life, to have treasure into heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what I'm learning here. Let's look at another passage, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus are speaking. John chapter 3, and almost the entirety of the chapter, you have verses 1 through 21. Where there is the conversation between the two. Jesus speaks of seeing and entering the kingdom of God. The same thing he mentioned there with the rich young ruler. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is having a difficult time with this. Number one, because he's seeing things entirely from a physical perspective, which was true of most all of the Jews in that day. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for a Savior, but they were looking for that physical deliverance from the occupation of Rome. That's not this kind of Savior that God brought to them, and so they rejected the Savior. So here he is, "How can I be born again? Physically, I've already been born once. I'm much too big. This just doesn't happen this way." He wasn't getting the spiritual meaning of it. And he must have taken some kind of an offense. He is a Pharisee and he is a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus is saying to him, "You haven't even seen the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom." Well, he would have seen himself as not only being in the kingdom, but being a very important person in the kingdom. And Jesus says, "No, you haven't even seen the kingdom. You haven't even gotten close enough to it to see it yet, much less be in it." But then Jesus goes on as this conversation unfolds, and he presents a very effective contrast in verses 15 through 18 that I want us to go through and look at. Again, remember, we're looking at synonyms. We're looking at that terms, figures, and ideas that are synonymous with being saved. Look at verse 15. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The rich young ruler, we've encountered this already. Rich young ruler, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice what Jesus says here. The opposite of inheriting eternal life is perishing. What's the opposite of life? Death. Eternal death, Jesus says, that is perishing. The next verse, which is well known, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's the price that was paid to make it possible. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not," doesn't say will not, it says should not. We need to preach on that more often. "Should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." In the King James and the New King James Version, verse 15 is eternal, verse 16 is everlasting. It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word, it means the same thing. So again, you've got the contrast. You've either got everlasting life or you perish. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There's our word, saved. It's the opposite of condemn, to find fault with, and to punish. There's the idea of condemn. Being saved is the opposite of that, but it is the same as eternal life, everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're either condemned or you're not condemned. So here they are a contrast. I want to somewhat hit the pause button here while we're at verse 18. It's an important verse. Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's our word. He who does not believe will be condemned, as we're looking at here. Sometimes when we're talking to well-meaning people who believe in faith-only salvation, we'll go to Mark 16, 16, and they'll say, aha, it doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned, and so baptism isn't necessary. This is where John 3, verse 18 comes in. John 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It doesn't matter what you do. You can be baptized, you can tithe, you can keep the Ten Commandments, you can pray and fast every day. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to be condemned. There's no salvation without belief. But belief by itself does not get one into Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So there's just a little bit extra for free. You can have that for free. But you might put in your Bible next to Mark 16, 16, John 3 and verse 18. That might help you someday as you're studying with someone, talking with someone. What do we have here? We have some synonyms for saved. We've got the word saved here. It's the same as eternal life, everlasting life, not being condemned or entering the kingdom of God. As we look at these accounts, as we combine all of these accounts, and there are others we could look at, we see that being saved is synonymous with having our sins forgiven, having treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom of God, or having eternal or everlasting life. And we see also that it's the opposite of perishing and being condemned. That tells us what it means to be saved, and I hope it helps us to understand the urgency behind this appeal. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Or as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now, we do it now. Why? Because of what it is. Now, I want to look at one more thing. I want to look at why we need to be saved. Again, going back to grammar, I think I've got it grammatically correct in the title here, the slide here, from what are we saved? The way I would say it is, what are we saved from? But we're not supposed to end in a preposition, right? We're not supposed to end in a preposition, but I think that's the more effective way to say it. What are we saved from? I remember it was a good number of years ago, I was in a gospel meeting down in San Angelo, Texas, and the preacher who was there was actually a preacher that I'd followed where I was in Edna, Texas. A lot of unnecessary backstory there for you. But he told me that he had an observation, he had an idea. He said, you know, I think one reason that we don't have more people who are responding to the gospel, one reason there aren't more people who are being saved is because they don't realize what they need to be saved from. I have thought about that. I've never forgotten that. Yes, I think that's the primary reason. We can talk about the cross. We can talk about what Jesus has done. But until people see what they need to be delivered from, there is no urgency. If we don't see the danger, we're not going to feel the urgency to respond. I mean, that's true with weather alerts. meteorologist anymore. I think they like to get people stirred up. If there is the threat of a snowflake, here comes a blizzard, folks. And there are some people who they've cried wolf too many times, right? And not going to take it seriously. And then all of a sudden, you got a foot of snow in your driveway. You got to get out. When we lived down in Texas, we lived on the coast. And every once in a while, you'd have the hurricanes coming through. And you would have the mandatory evacuation. Now, we learned that doesn't mean that it's against the law for you to stay. What mandatory evacuation means is you stay at your own risk. You call 911, no one's going to answer. That's what it means. And some of those who took that seriously boarded up their houses and got out. And others who didn't take that seriously hadn't been through a hurricane before. In Xenia, Ohio, all you had to do is mention tornado. People take it seriously. The gospel is not warning us and offering deliverance from a physical threat, but from a spiritual danger. And how hard it is to get people to take seriously things that they cannot see. But the Bible appeals to us, begs us to see the state that our soul is in. So, what is it we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from our sins. We have to be saved from our sins. Sin is a violation against God. It's a violation against God's holiness and God's righteousness. And God, as was mentioned at the table earlier this morning, is under no obligation whatsoever to save us except for the fact that He promised He would. That's the only thing that obligates Him to offer salvation unto fallen man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Look again there, saved, everlasting life. Paul's right there with the other Bible writers. It's synonymous. But Christ came to save sinners. Why? Our sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and at verse 23. Always has been, always will be. And if we don't receive the forgiveness of our sins, remember that's what Jesus did to the woman in Luke 7, right? Your sins are forgiven you. If we don't receive the forgiveness of our sins and we die with sin on our account, we remain eternally separated from God in a fiery hell for all of eternity. That's the urgency. That's what's at stake. Eternity. Our sins, as I said, our sins are a violation of God's holiness and God's righteousness. And there are some people who, when they sin, they feel the guilt of that. But they handle that guilt in different ways. The proper way is to accept the forgiveness, the salvation that God offers through His Son. Look in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What is that synonymous with? Salvation, being saved. Here's some people who aren't and will not be. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. They were guilty of these sins. But notice, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were guilty of sin. What happened? Those sins were washed away. Those sins were forgiven. And the verdict from heaven now pertaining to these individuals is not guilty. There's no other way to achieve that. Again, as was said at the table a little while ago, there's absolutely nothing that we can do to bring about this change. It's only made possible by God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to be saved from our sins. We have to take that seriously, and we cannot save ourselves. But here's something else I want to put with that. We have to be saved from the wrath of God, which comes because of our sins. I want to show you a passage in Colossians chapter 3. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 6 is what we're going to look at, but we've got to mention verse 5 to help with the context here of verse 6. Verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the same kind of things we saw over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Put those things away. Put those things to death. Why? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Remember, sin is a violation of God's holiness and God's righteousness. And God's righteous wrath is just. And it is poured out on those who have violated His holiness and violated His righteousness. It is poured out on those who have sinned. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not against the really, really bad people. All of it. All of it. I keep coming back to this point in my mind, in my thinking. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden for eating a piece of fruit. All of it. It doesn't matter what it is. If it is sin, God's wrath will be poured out on all of it. But, and here's what makes the gospel good news. Look in Romans chapter 5. In verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, starting at verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the gospel. Christ died for us. That was an expression of His love for us and God's love for us, even when we were enemies. But His death brings about something we have to have. Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. God's wrath is coming. And the only shelter, the only deliverance, the only salvation is to be in Christ. Otherwise, we'll be swept away in God's righteous wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us. Remember what salvation is? It's deliverance, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. Turn just a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath is coming. Be saved from this perverse generation. Otherwise, we're swept away in God's wrath and we perish. That kind of message today is mocked by the world. I want to tell you, it's getting to where this kind of preaching is snickered at in the Lord's church sometimes. But it's the message of the gospel. The world will mock. What do you mean God's wrath is going to come? Well, they mocked it in the first century. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about the scoffers of his own day. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's start at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. That is, they're going to live how they want to live. And this idea of sin and this idea of being held accountable by God, no, I'm going to live how I want to live. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? You all keep preaching about Jesus returning. You all keep preaching about judgment. Where is it? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This world keeps going on just like it's always gone on and like it's always going to go on. Keep your fairy tales and your scary stories about God and judgment to yourself. That's foolishness. We're not going to hear it. And so they scoff. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the same God is in control, by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godless men. Why hasn't it happened yet? Verse 9, God is patient, long-suffering, wanting all to come to repentance and salvation. How do we know that God's wrath is going to be poured out on sin? Because He's done it once before, in the flood. And the promise is that He has fire reserved for the second time. We will be judged for our lives, and God's wrath upon sin is coming. And the only ark of safety from this wrath of God is going to be His Son, Jesus Christ. One more thing, what are we saved from? We're saved from this perishing world. In 1 John at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever, eternal life. The world is perishing. You want to perish with the world, go ahead. But Christ came so we didn't have to. He came and bled and died so our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be saved from this perishing world. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 40, where we began, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Some translations say crooked generation. That word perverse or crooked is from the Greek word skolios, from which we get our English term scoliosis. It's crooked. It's curved. It's perverting what God has set forth as right. How was it that that was a perverse generation? Because they were rejecting their Savior. But really, any generation that rejects the standards that God has set is a perverse generation. And they're going to perish. But we need not perish with them. What do we need to be saved from? From our sins, from God's wrath, and from this perishing world. Now, very quickly, you're patient, you've paid attention, and I appreciate that. Very quickly, I do want to add this. There are some things that we are not saved from. I've encountered some people that have some false expectations that if I become a Christian, this and this and this is all going to fall into place. And no, the Bible doesn't offer and promise, for instance, we're not saved from physical death. All of us are going to taste. It's appointed unto man once to die. Becoming a Christian doesn't save us from physical death. It doesn't save us from the memory of our past sins. God will forgive our sins and remember them no more, but for some reason He sees fit to allow us to retain a memory of the sins that we have committed. No doubt to motivate us and to encourage us to serve Him faithfully. I do believe that's what motivated Paul and what he did. He remembered the things that he had done as Saul of Tarsus. We are not saved from the temporal consequences of our sins. If your sins cause you to make a wreck of your life, your soul can be saved, but you're going to have to deal with the wreck that you've made of your life. A married man commits adultery. He violates that trust that he has with his wife. He destroys the life of his children and extended family. He can receive forgiveness from God, but that doesn't mean he gets his family back. And looking at David with the sin he committed with Bathsheba is a great example of that. He felt those consequences of that sin. And being saved doesn't cause us to be delivered from the hardships that are common to life under the sun. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there is sin, and there is pain, and there is suffering, and Christians aren't sheltered from that. So we need to understand that. Don't have false expectations. We can, though, be saved from the eternal consequences of our sins. And that's what matters. That's what's important. What have we learned today? What have we seen? Well, we talked about salvation. Salvation is equivalent to the idea of deliverance. In the Old Testament, it was primarily physical deliverance from an enemy or military threat or captivity, but in the New Testament, it takes on a spiritual meaning and understanding that is so valuable to us. Jesus offers to deliver us from our sins. He offers forgiveness, treasures in heaven, eternal life, and entrance into the kingdom of God. What makes this amazing is that we stand to receive God's wrath for our sins. Because we can be delivered from it, there's the urgency. That's what makes it so important. What do we have to do to be saved? If you're not a Christian, you have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you're an erring Christian, you need simply to confess your sin before God, to repent, and pray for forgiveness. And the promise of Scripture is that you will be forgiven. We don't know about tomorrow. All we have is today. And today is the day of salvation. If you're subject to the invitation, would you please come as together we stand and sing this invitation song?